If you haven't already, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, page 48, I think, in the Black Bibles. I think that's what maybe Lynn said. And then 72, if you have one of the colorful kids' Bibles from either side of the room. Just want to invite you to keep that if you need a Bible. Open that up at home with your family, with your friends throughout the week, and bring it back here and open it up with us again. This is our aim, is to open God's Word, to see Christ through it, and to be changed and transformed by God's Spirit together as His church, to be more like Jesus. And so we're continuing the series that we started in Exodus last week. 2 weeks ago, we did an overview of it, and last week we started in with chapters 1 and 2, which introduced to us the setting, the plot line, and some of the main characters of this part of the story that the book of Exodus tells. Exodus is part of the larger group of the first five books of the Bible, and then those are part of a larger story that the entire Bible tells us. And so Exodus tells part of that story. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw how the family of Israel became the nation of Israel, and we saw how the nation went from being favored by one Pharaoh to being oppressed by another Pharaoh. And then we also learned in chapter 2 about Moses' birth, and how he went from being a Hebrew son whom Pharaoh wanted to murder, along with all the other Hebrew sons, to an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, to an exile in the land of Midian, shunned by his own people and fleeing from Pharaoh, who still wants him dead. All right? Excuse me. The first two chapters are full of tension, but they are not without hope. Here's how chapter 2 closed, with these words from Exodus 2, 23 through 25. It says, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. God is about to take action for the good of his people. And here in chapter 3, we will see that the first action that he takes is to reveal himself to Moses and then commission Moses to take action on behalf of God's people as God's representative. In this chapter, we will see that the God who knows is the God who makes himself known. And this is good news to us because we all need to know this God better and better than we do right now. So I want to pray and ask for help, and then we'll jump into Exodus 3 together. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that we don't have to wonder who you are, because you have revealed that in your word, and that what you have revealed to us leads us to wonder in awe, to glorify you, to worship you. So lead us to worship this morning as we remember, as we learn, as we are reminded of who you are and what you're like. Lord, help us to gain wisdom and knowledge here, and let that wisdom and knowledge grow us in greater confidence in you and greater dependence upon you through Jesus, by your Spirit, together as your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I had you think of a time where you were going through something really hard, and I pointed out that it can be easy to doubt that God is paying attention in that time. Whether that was something in the past or something that you're going through right now, it's easy for us to doubt that God is paying attention in that situation, because oftentimes it doesn't seem like God is really doing anything about it, right? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What we think we need in a situation is not always what God thinks we need in a situation. And so we're stuck just kind of waiting and going, what's going on, right? But Exodus 1 and 2 reminded us that God actually does know our situation, and he is actively involved in it. But that reminder is only helpful to us if we actually know who God is, right? So I want you to think about that hardship again, whether it's something in the past or something that's happening right now. And now imagine that you're in the very hardest part of it, and I came up to you and I said, hey, don't worry, Frank is here and he's gonna help. You're like, who's Frank? I don't know Frank. How does that help me? It doesn't help you to know that Frank is here and is and able to do anything unless you know who Frank is, right? And what he's about. See, the reality is that it's easy for us to assume that we know who God is and what he's doing all the time. Or at least that we got this figured out. We tend to make assumptions about who he is and what he's like based on our experiences in life. We look at the situation that we're in. We assess, what is God doing? Well, this must be what he is. This must be how he's like. If he's just letting me suffer, maybe he's not so loving. Maybe he doesn't know, right? But imagine if someone made the same assumptions about you. They just decided they knew you based on their experience of you. That's not a fair assessment, is it? Assumptions are often inaccurate and incomplete when they are given from our own perspective. If people are going to know the real you, they need to meet you, don't they? They need to have a relationship with you. And if we need that from each other, how much more do we need that from God? Well, there's good news for us this morning because Exodus 3 will help us with this. They will help us get to know this God. And here's what Exodus 3 is going to show us. The God who knows us graciously makes himself known to us. The God who knows us graciously makes himself known to us. And I might add, the God who knows us better than we know ourselves graciously makes himself known to us. This chapter is part of one long scene that goes from, starts here and goes through verse 17 of chapter 4. It takes place on a mountain that will become extremely important to this storyline. The scene opens this morning with a burning bush, and it closes with God's burning anger, which we'll see next week in chapter 4. And through it all, God is graciously making himself known to Moses so that through Moses, God can make himself known both to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. Lord willing, we will look at chapter 4 next week, but as we go through chapter 3 today, and look at part of this scene. We're going to break up this scene into three parts. So in part one, God will make his presence known to Moses. In part two, God will make his identity known to Moses. And in part three, God will make his plan known to Moses. Presence, identity, and plan. Last week, as we went through chapters 1 and 2, we played a little game called Where is God and What is he doing? Did you keep playing that game this week in your situations? I hope so. This morning, as we go through chapter 3, we're going to play a similar game, only this one is called Who is God and What is he like? Who is God and what is he like? So I want you to see if you can answer those questions as I read along. Let's look at part 1. God makes his presence known. Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. And so Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't this bush burning up? According to Exodus 7, according to Acts chapter 7, Moses is about 80 years old here. So that means that there has been about 40 years that have passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Moses seemed content to stay in Midian and not go back to Egypt, but God had other plans for him. Moses became a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. This is an important detail because shepherding was a loathsome profession to the Egyptians. This is more evidence that Moses is beginning to associate himself with his own people and leaving the Egyptian way behind. So if he ever did go back to Egypt, it would be as an Israelite and not as an Egyptian. And it was when he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, outside of the land of Midian, that God made his presence known to Moses. God was bringing Moses outside of his place of contentment in order to prepare him for his calling. Now, the mountain of God here is Mount Sinai. It's called Horeb right here, which is another name for it. Might refer more to the larger area surrounding the mountain itself. Either way, this mountain will become the setting not only for the entire second half of Exodus, starting in chapter 19 through the end of chapter 40, but then also the whole book of Leviticus and all the way through chapter 10 of Numbers. They're all right here at this mountain. It's an important scene. It's an important setting. Here in verse 2, it says that when Moses came to the mountain of God, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire within a bush. This is called a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of the invisible God. The angel of the Lord often appears in the Old Testament as the Lord's messenger, but this angel is also identified so closely with the Lord that to see and talk to the angel is to see and talk to the Lord himself. Talk to God with him, God himself. Moses didn't see the angel of the Lord yet, though. What did he see? He saw a bush that was on fire and not burning up. If you saw something like that, you'd probably do what Moses did and get a little closer. Go try to check it out and see what the heck is going on, right? We know things burn up when they're on fire. Well, Moses is about to find out why. Look at verse 4 with me. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses, here I am," he answered. Now, listen, it is one thing to see a bush that's on fire and not burning up. It is an entirely different thing to hear that bush shout your name, right? I mean, just put yourself in Moses' place for a minute. It's one thing, it's like drawing you in, and then all of a sudden it talks to you. Listen, I don't startle very easily. My kids try to scare me all the time. They get mad because I don't jump. I think this would make me jump, right? And not only make me jump, I'm pretty sure I would turn tail and run, right? But Moses, he doesn't really seem very afraid here. This phrase, "here I am," is the ancient equivalent of us saying, "yeah." So it's like Moses, Moses, the bush is calling out to him. He's like, "yeah, yeah." While he's staring at this thing that is burning without being consumed. This is a pretty nonchalant reply, considering the fact that he's answering a talking bush that is on fire and not burning up, right? Maybe his curiosity was overriding his fear in that moment, but the seriousness of what was happening became evident after the voice spoke again. Look at verse 5. "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." When Moses first saw the bush, he thought, "I must get closer to see this." And now the voice from the bush was telling him, "That's far enough. Don't come any closer." What Moses thought to be a remarkable sight turned out to be the holy presence of God himself. And now it's time to play our game. Who is God and what is he like? Verses 1 through 5 are filled with descriptions of creation, flock, wilderness, mountain, fire, bush, ground, and all of these things are subject to God. So who is God? He's the creator of everything. And we should know this if we read the beginning of the story in Genesis, right? What's he like? Well, as the creator of everything, he controls all of creation, and he reveals himself through the world that he created. Here he's bending the laws of nature, laws that he invented and established, by the way, in order to reveal himself, in order to make his presence known to Moses in a bush that's on fire but not burning up. Fire serves as a sign of God's presence all throughout the Bible, from the burning bush here to the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 that signified the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in Jesus' disciples on the day of Pentecost, to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, into which all of God's enemies will be thrown and be punished by his righteous wrath forever. A lot of times we talk about that punishment as being separated from God, but what it is being separated from God's gracious presence and being underneath God's wrathful presence for all eternity. His righteous wrath. Verse 5 makes it clear that the ground is holy because God is there, not because Moses is. This reality points to a theme that is prominent not only throughout the book of Exodus, but the entire Bible. Here it is. God alone is holy. God alone is holy. He is morally perfect and pure, uniquely set apart from everything else and everyone else. He is absolutely true, absolutely righteous, absolutely good. The Apostle John summarizes God's holiness this way in 1 John 1:5. He says, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. The mountain is God's mountain because he created it. He owns it all. But it's also holy ground because God is there and declared the ground to be holy. He purified the ground with his presence, and he set it apart for his special use. And this points us to another important reality. If God alone is holy, then nothing else and no one else can be holy unless God declares them to be holy and makes them holy. And the instructions that God gave to Moses here show us that God's holiness is nothing to be trifled with. Kids, how many of you like to sit around campfires? You raise your hands. Yeah. It's fun to watch the flames, right? It's fun to throw stuff in there and see what burns and what doesn't and all that kind of stuff, right? But listen, if you start to reach out your hand toward the fire, what's going to happen? What will your parents sitting there doing? What will they say to you? Stop, right? Don't touch it. It's hot. It'll burn you. It'll hurt, right? Why? Because you don't mess with fire. You don't trifle with fire. You respect it for what it is. In a similar way, God mesmerizes us with the world that he created. It's meant to draw us in. We're meant to sit there and look at it in awe and wonder. But it is dangerous for us not to take seriously his holiness. It's the holy God who created everything. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will describe God as a consuming fire. It's a description that emphasizes God's holiness and power and his righteous judgment against his enemies and against sin. Yet here, God reveals his presence to Moses in a flame that does not consume the bush. This is a foreshadowing of God's mercy and grace toward a people who he will set apart for himself. His holy presence among an unholy people will not consume them. Why? Because it will purify them. See, God is not only a consuming fire, but he's also a refining fire. In stark contrast between God's holiness and man's unholiness, it is evident here. When God tells Moses not to come any closer, to take his sandals off so that he doesn't contaminate the holy ground. And in God's mercy and grace, he took the initiative not only to make himself known to Moses, but also to protect Moses from being consumed by God's holiness. As the creator of everything, God also created Moses. That's one reason that he calls Moses by name. He knows everybody. He created us. But in verse 4, he spoke Moses' name twice. In the ancient Semitic culture, saying someone's name twice was an expression of personal affection and friendship. It wasn't like Moses wasn't paying attention the first time. But maybe this is why Moses didn't take off running in fear. Even though he didn't fully understand what was going on, even though the voice is coming from a burning bush that's not burning up, hearing his name twice reassured him that whoever the voice belonged to, it was somebody who knew him personally, who cared about him deeply. Moses didn't have to wonder who the voice belonged to, though, and that brings us to part 2, where God makes his identity known. Look with me at verse 6. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So as soon as Moses realized who was speaking to him, he was immediately aware of this holiness gap between God and him, right? Now he's not in awe and wonder that the bush isn't burning up. He's genuinely wondering why he's not burning up. A sinful man cannot stand unhindered in the presence of the holy God and live. This tension will need to be resolved if God is going to dwell among his people. And we get a hint at how it will be resolved by the way that God identifies himself to Moses here. Notice, though, that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Moses' perspective, those men were long dead and gone, right? But in Luke 20, Jesus actually quotes this very verse and says that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Why? Because all are living to him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead from an earthly perspective, but they are living eternally with God, unhindered in his presence, even as he's speaking to Moses from the bush. When we hear God say that he is the God of Abraham, that should immediately hyperlink us back to what we heard at the end of chapter 2, where the narrator said that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. For God to remember something, it means that God is about to take action on behalf of his people, and Moses is about to find out what that action is. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What is the action that God is about to take? Verse 8, he tells us, I am going to rescue my people from the power of the Egyptians, bring them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. In other words, God is going to keep his covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That language is hyperlinking us back to places in Genesis where God talks about the promised land and those other covenant promises. So now it's time to play our game again. Who is God and what is he like? Who is God? Well, not only is he the creator of everything, God is also the redeemer of his people. He will deliver them from oppressive slavery in Egypt, and he will bring them into the land that he promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what is God like then? Well, he's personal, right? Not only does he call himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob in verse 6 and verse 7, but in verse 7 and in verse 10, he called the Israelites my people. Did you catch that? At this point, God himself is associating with Israel more than Moses is, and Moses is an Israelite. God is also gracious and compassionate. He cares about the suffering of his people. Look at the language here. He observes, he hears, he knows, he sees. God also hates injustice and refuses to turn a blind eye to it. He is faithful. He keeps all of his promises. And that means that he is trustworthy too. And that's going to be important for Moses to remember these attributes of God, because God is also a sending God. Look at verses 8 and 10 again. In verse 8, God says, I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land. And then in verse 10, he tells Moses, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. As the ultimate deliverer, God was going to do his redeeming work through a human deliverer of his choosing. And in this case, he chose Moses for the job. Now Moses' last interaction with the Egyptians and the Israelites was 40 years ago, right? And if you remember, it didn't go very well, did it? When he tried to bring justice for the oppressed, he ended up murdering an Egyptian and hiding the body, and then his own people turned on him. They said, who made you a commander and judge over us? And then he fled because Pharaoh was trying to kill him again. So now that God had appeared to Moses in a burning bush and essentially told him, I am making you a commander and judge over my people. Well, now Moses naturally has burning questions, right? Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. This is the first of five objections that we are going to see Moses raise. We'll see one more in this chapter, and we'll see three more in chapter 4. In this first objection, Moses was keenly aware of his inadequacy for the job. that God had given him to do. He was a resident alien in a foreign land. These are his credentials right now. He's a resident alien in a foreign land. Pharaoh wanted to kill him. The Israelites were suspicious of him. God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people out. But in verse 12, God provided Moses with some incredible reassurance, but he does so by shifting the focus off of Moses and onto himself. Did you notice he never really answered Moses' question? Who am I? Well, Moses, let me tell you why I chose you. Because you are this, 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 and this, or you did that, 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 and that. No. God chose him because he's God. And he gets to choose whomever he wants. But here's what he says. God said, I will certainly be with you. The God who sends, listen, is the God who goes with. Isn't that the same thing that Jesus himself said to the disciples in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? And I will be with you to the very end of the age. Moses won't have to do any of this on his own, in his own wisdom and power. He doesn't have to rely on himself. He can rely on God. In fact, he must rely on God, right? God gave Moses a sign to prove that he is the one who sent Moses, but that proof won't come until Moses brings the people out of Egypt and they worship God at this mountain. And here we see more of what God is like. He reassures his people with his presence, but he stretches them so that they'll learn to depend on him and not on their selves. And he does it all so that it will lead his people to worship him. And he's worthy to be worshipped because he's the creator of everything. And he's the redeemer of his people. God's promise to be with Moses should have settled the matter. But instead of Moses saying, all right, well, when do we leave? Well, yet another objection. Let's look at that in verses 13 through 15. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Moses went from asking, who am I, to asking, who are you? He knew that God was the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he wanted to know more. By asking what God's name was, he was essentially asking, who is God and what is he like? In the ancient world, one's name was synonymous with one's nature and character. So what is God's name? You ready for this? I am who I am. Wouldn't you love to be able to tell that to somebody? Hi, my name's Eric. What's yours? I am who I am. Right? There's authority behind that, isn't there? In the Hebrew, the same verb is used for the phrase I am here in verse 14 and the phrase I will certainly be in verse 12 when he said, I will certainly be with you. And then that verb gets replaced with a related noun in verse 15. That noun is Yahweh. And Yahweh, the Hebrew word, gets replaced with the English word or phrase, the Lord, in small caps. So in verse 15, when you see the Lord in small caps, think Yahweh. Think I am who I am. Yahweh means he is or he will be. Because nobody can answer I am who I am except for God. We have to say he is who he is, right? This is God's name. This is God's name, and it reveals God's character. What is God like? Are you ready? God is. God is. Now, that's hard to wrap our brains around what it means, and that's the point. His name is all-encompassing. There is no one else. There is nothing else like him. He has no beginning and no end. He is unchanging. He is supreme over everything, and he is central to everything. He is who he is, and he will always be who he is. But look at what Yahweh did here in verse 15. He attached his all-encompassing name to his covenant relationship with his people. I am who I am will certainly be with his people and display his faithfulness to them. And every generation will celebrate his faithfulness as they worship his name. Just think about that for a moment as we just worshiped his name this morning in song. But how will the God who is make all of this happen? This brings us to part three, where God makes his plan known. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, finish out this chapter. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand, and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So God essentially told Moses, go to the leaders of Israel, tell them what I told you, and they will listen to you. Then go to the leader of Egypt and tell him what I told you, but he won't listen to you. But don't worry, I have that covered. I'll take care of that. So it's time to play our game again. Who is God and what is he like? Well, listen, none of this has happened yet, and yet God is absolutely confident that this is exactly how things will play out. Why? Because he is in complete control. Who is God? Well, he's not only the creator of everything and the redeemer of his people, but he is the sovereign Lord of all. God doesn't just know that these things will play out this way because he can see into the future. These things will play out this way because God is sovereignly carrying out his plan to completion. Look at the language here in verse 17. I will bring you up. Verse 18, they will listen to what you say. Verse 19, the king of Egypt will not allow you to go. Excuse me. Verse 20, but when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. In verse 21, I will give these people such favor, you will not go out empty-handed. Verse 22, each woman will ask for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. Did you catch all of that? There was not a maybe to be found in there. These are all definite statements, and they can only be made by a God who can guarantee that these things will happen. What is God like? He's faithful to protect and provide for his people, and he's faithful to break the pride and power of his enemies. He is always in control, and he always accomplishes his will. Nobody can stop him. Nobody. Look at verses 19 through 22 again. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at that time. Ancient Egyptian texts described Pharaoh's power by saying that he had a strong hand. And ancient Egyptian paintings of Pharaoh depicted him with an outstretched arm holding a club ready to strike his cowering enemies. We're going to see God borrow that language, not borrow it, own it for himself. Strong hand and outstretched arm. Here God says that no human hand was going to force Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But when God stretches out his hand and God strikes Egypt, with all the miracles, that's the plagues and everything else that's coming, then Pharaoh will let them go. But as they leave, God will have his people stretch out their hands, not to strike Pharaoh, but to receive all the gold and silver jewelry and clothing that the Egyptians will gladly give to them. Why? Because God would turn the Egyptians' dread of the Israelites that we saw in chapter 1 into favor for the Israelites. And this is how the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians. God would win the battle, and they would get the spoils. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. God is going to prove that, both to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. Here he was revealing to Moses what was not yet done, and he was making his plan known and guaranteeing that his plan will take place, because God is the sovereign Lord of all, and he will do all his will. Moses had nothing to fear because he was in God's sovereign hands. So what does this mean then for us, right? The God who made himself known to Moses, listen to me, is the very same God who makes himself known to us. It's the same God. Why? Because he doesn't change, right? He hasn't changed because he is who he is, and he always will be who he is and what he is. Do you know this God who knows you? As the creator of everything, God has made his presence known to you through his creation. So if you say you don't know him, you cannot claim ignorance. Romans 1, 18 through 21. We read this when we were in Romans. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, did you hear that? They knew him. They did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. God created you. He created me to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and to worship him forever and ever. If you refuse to do those things, then you are suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. And you're not glorifying God or giving him gratitude for who he is. You're making false assumptions about him, and you end up glorifying yourself instead. But listen to this. In his love for you, God hasn't just made his presence known to you through his creation. He's also made his identity known to you through his son, Jesus Christ. In John 8:58, Jesus said to the Israelites, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. There it is. The name Yahweh and the name Jesus are synonymous. Why? Because Jesus is God. And in John 8:24, he said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you suppress the truth about Jesus and your unrighteousness, God will be a consuming fire to you. But if you confess your unrighteousness, if you entrust yourself to Jesus, God will be a purifying fire to you. He will declare you to be holy, and he will make you holy. Who is God and what is he like? Those questions are most fully answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, God is ascending God. And he sent his son Jesus into this world as the ultimate deliverer, not to rescue his people merely from slavery to a nation, but more importantly, from slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Jesus had no objections. He had no objections. Instead, he willingly came and he lived the holy life that we should have lived, but didn't. And then he died in our place on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You know what that means? The Father's righteous wrath burned against his own son and consumed him on the cross, brought him to death because our sin was on his shoulders. And after Jesus made purification for sins and he was buried in the tomb, He rose from the dead on the third day, proving his own holiness and providing his holiness for everyone who confesses their sin and seeks forgiveness through him. He was consumed so that we could be purified, that we could have mercy and grace. So why not experience that forgiveness this morning then? In John 17, 3, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father and he said this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one that you have sent, Jesus Christ." Do you know him? Do you know his son, the one he sent? Confess your sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, and you will know the only true God who has made himself known to you. And guess what? You will have eternal life. Eternal life in him. For those of us who do know this God and have eternal life in him, man, it's easy to forget who he is, isn't it? Don't. We can't. We must not. He has made himself known to us in his word, and we need it daily to remind us about who he is and what he's like. We also need to remember that God has made his plan known to us in his word. Don't become so distracted looking for a burning bush moment that you neglect to come over and see this wonderful thing right here. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about life, everything we need for life and godliness in this world is contained right here between these two covers. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but he does tell us everything we need to know. Isn't he gracious to reveal himself to us in something we can take home with us and open up anytime we want? This plan that God has revealed to us tells us that he has already come down to rescue us from slavery to sin, Satan, and death, and he will come again to bring us from this world of sin into his good and spacious kingdom, a kingdom flowing with milk and honey, the real promised land. And while we wait for that day, he continues to make his presence known to us through his Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And listen, because I think we neglect this one too sometimes, through his spirit-filled people, the church. Do you want to see God? Do you want to know what he looks like? Look at his spirit-filled people. Look at what he's doing in us and through us together, how we're growing in dependence upon him and in confidence in him. That's the burning bush. God's presence is among us and we're not being consumed. That's grace. That's the visual representation. If you want to be reminded that God will never leave you nor forsake you, then don't give up gathering with God's people. Don't isolate yourself from the church when you go through a difficult trial because you think nobody understands or nobody can help you. You're lying to yourself. Invite the family of believers to walk alongside you in whatever you're going through and let them help you bear the burden of it. Listen, we won't always know all the details of the situations that we face because the God who knows us graciously makes himself known to us. Isn't this amazing? Listen, we can always know him. Oh, I can always go to his word. I can always go to his people. I can always trust his spirit to lead me into all truth and show me who God is in the midst of that situation, even when I can't figure out what the heck's going on. Right? We may not know who Frank is, but we need to know who God is. So let's not make assumptions about him. Let's let him tell us who he is and what he's like. He is who he is, and he always will be who he is. Because he is the creator of everything, the redeemer of his people, and the sovereign Lord of all, listen, we can trust that no matter what we face in this life, he is working in it for our good and for his glory. May that not just bring us to comfort. Let's not stop there. May it lead us to worship, because that's the goal. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you, as the living God, have made yourself known to us. Thank you for all the things that you have done to reveal yourself to us through your word, your spirit, and your church. And your son. Lord, employ those things in our lives that we might know you follow you, love you, enjoy you, worship you, do what you have created us to do, all so that you alone get the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.